So let us pray. We're thankful, Father, for your many blessings to us and your mercies. We're thankful for your care for our souls. Pray, Lord, you would bless us day by day in a greater knowledge of your word and the building of our lives above. And while we realize that there are many different depths in it and things to which we would go, we pray you'd help us to view it as the staff of our lives and the light in our path, and to be directed and built by it that way. So bless us today, we pray to that end, in Christ's name. Amen. On our last session, we were talking about the life of Christ in my work in this particular course in New Testament Survey. I keep reminding myself what I'm doing, Roman numeral 4. We talked about capital C, some of the details in that life. I mentioned to you that I would give you a chart, which I still haven't done, but I'll do it on the various phases of ministry, so you can add it to these other notes that I passed out earlier in the year. And we talked for a little bit about the Lord's teaching methods, and we had just finished our discussion on parables and why they were used and that sort of thing, and I had come to number 2, the concept of miracles. I had attempted to give the sketchy, shaky, please everybody at the same time definition of miracles. It's hard to define those things exactly, forgive me. I'm very vague on it, but I've tried to point out that the miracle involves some. And some people, there are so many ways that somehow the miracle involves, in my analysis, a rearrangement of the things in life as we understand them by a supernatural force. I like to say the assertion of spiritual principles or principles that are higher than the present physical ones we understand. So I tried to say that many things are providential. In fact, everything is providential, like my coffee, that's providential. That many things are providential, but not miracle. I try to limit miracle sharply to that which involves the interruption of our lives by a supernatural burst. For example, when a man is sitting lame at the temple all his life, and suddenly the disciple comes up and looks at him and says, well, get up and walk. There is an interchange there. The funny thing is that when you haven't used muscles for 30 years, unless there's something totally different to our normal knowledge of the muscular structure, you couldn't use them. No amount of psychosomatic help would make them move at that time. There's a weakening of the whole body in that process. And for a man who's been lame from birth to pick up his bed and carry it is phenomenal, see? So there's an interruption of what is normal to us in a passage like that. And that is pretty much how I try to define miracle. I worked on that last week for a little bit. And in that sense, see, a lot of things that we call miracle today, don't go out and argue with your friends over them, but a lot of them are really not miracles. And there may still be some that are. But a lot are not really miracles. And the fellow who says, I have 20 papers to write before commencement, you know, before commencement, they wouldn't let me graduate. I worked day and night like a dog. Finally, I got them done. It's a miracle I finished it. No, it's not a miracle. It's sloppy management. That's what it is. It's providence that gave him the time to do it. But a miracle would have been if he had left the paper, you know, he left all his notes piled on the desk at night, he left the paper there, and exhaustion, he'd gone into bed, suddenly lightning ripped through the room and he came out and there were the essays laying in neat order. That would have been a miracle. And so in that connection, that's how I define miracle, and I'll try to just kind of leave it at that, although I don't split any churches over it. And if you want to say the fact that I learned Hebrew is miraculous, So be it. Any way you learn it all, it's good. So just let it go with that. But the nature of miracles is very striking. The purpose of them in the gospel accounts. In the gospel accounts, the miracles usually run around 3 levels, of which you may already be aware. They're what we call the nature miracles. The nature miracles, like the calming of the sea, the walking on the water, the nature miracles. And there are those that we refer to as spirit miracles, like the casting out of demons. See, that involves some supernatural enactment. And, of course, then there are the life miracles, the resurrection from the dead. Lord, he's been dead 2 days, 3 days, you know. The life miracles, the resurrection miracles from the dead, including his own resurrection, wrought by the power of God through the Spirit. But the miracles kind of fall into those nature, threefold description. Miracles of nature, miracles of spirit, miracles over the life processes. And the purpose of them in each case seems to be twofold. One, to demonstrate that he is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. and that as the promised Messiah, he is God. And the purpose seems to be twofold, to demonstrate that he is the promised Messiah, and that as the promised Messiah, he is God. Now, you might assume that the character of the Messiah as God could be deduced from the Old Testament passages, but the miracles make it explicit. The omnipotence, omniscience make it explicit. Right.
I realize there were some miracles that probably weren't similarly duplicated in the Old Testament, but a lot of these miracles were in some scale done in the Old Testament. So would this really prove that he was God, or just one sentence?
In itself, no. In itself, it would only prove that he was sent from God and given the powers of God. The thing that becomes us are the passages like in John 2, this beginning of miracles, did Jesus do? If the thrust of him doing the miracles, in the case of Elisha, he raises a boy from the dead, but he spreads over him and, you know, cries for God's help. Elijah and Elisha both go through that kind of expression. I've never known what to think of the fellow whose body was thrown in on top of the bones of Elisha, and he just jumped back out. Nobody seems to have worked that. That just seems to have happened supernaturally. There might be a difference in dependence, but in themselves, the miracles would only show that he was sent from God with great powers in themselves, because conceivably God could give that kind of power. The miracles plus the claims plus the fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions indicate the God person. Mm-hmm. That's a very legitimate point, I think. Mr. Grosso.
Where do the healing ministries come?
I usually put the healing ministries in the nature of miracles, in that they affect the body largely, except those which are in the spirit world, the demons. But I usually put them in, along with the miracles of supply, multiplying the loaves and fishes. So to me, nature is a very broad-based word there. And when you suddenly are healed bodily, I take that as a miracle over nature. Yeah. And the purpose of them, as I've said, along those twofold lines, pretty generally. But there are lots of interesting things with miracles. I noted these three references in John. I forgot to bring my own Bible. Not that it makes a lot of difference. They all read about the same. But I snatched this one out of the pulpit over there. The difference is that the things are not on the same side of the verses. But I noticed these three passages in John on the miracle concept. And John 2:23 is the first one. In Jerusalem at the Passover at the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. That's the early ministry, the Canaanite ministry, and so forth. The Cana ministry. But that's a clear expression that at that time, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. In John 3:2, there seems to be a reference back to that with Nicodemus. He says, nobody could do these things. These miracles, except God be with him. That's the thrust that we mentioned up here a minute ago. He doesn't say you have to be God, but God's got to be with him in order to do those miracles. So in John 2, the miracles produce belief in many. In John 3:2, they lead to the curiosity of Nicodemus. Yes, sir?
How about when he goes to his own hometown, said they didn't do the miracles because they didn't believe?
Yes. In Nazareth, he had a lot of trouble. And the emphasis seems to be that they limited him, did not want him, and consequently he did not squander a lot of time there. I don't think the emphasis is that he couldn't have done them, but that they were pointless or purposeless in that territory. That's a Luke account. Yeah, purposeless. Sometimes.
As I was reading in Timmy, I picked up the impression that Nazareth was a place of undesirables. As one person said, what could come out of that? My question is, was Nazareth also a stronghold of the zealots, liberal interpretation of Jesus is that he was
a zealot. Mm-hmm.
Now, did he not do this to preclude his being thought of as a zealot?
I don't know. The teaching of Jesus is so different than the zealot teachings, you know, as we understand it in the scripture. I don't know how much that might have entered in. But the teaching of Jesus himself is so different than the zealot. The zealots would have shot him right on the spot when he said to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar, unless he'd been holding a hangman's noose in his hand. See, the zealots, he certainly was not popular with the zealots. And, of course, that's demonstrated, of course, Among the national bodies, he had no popularity. With the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes, he is so different than any of them that he had no group that would naturally follow him. So he says, you know, he said, if I had an army, my people would fight. If I were king, my people would fight. But there was no body that felt loyal to him that way. But something like that may have entered into the Nazareth scene. I don't know. The third of the John references is in John 12 at 37. And you'll see a progression. That's what I'm saying here. You'll see a progression from John 2:23 over to John 12:37. You'll see a progression. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Now, that no doubt has primary reference to the leaders and the rulers of the people. Primary reference. But the emphasis is that when the miracles began in Cana, there were many who were struck by them to a point of belief. But by the time you've gone on 2 years, the masses have still not been much impressed by them, per se, in a believing way. There's a striking reference in John 6, at verse 26, when Jesus said unto them, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." You're familiar with those references, no doubt. So when you get right down through it, the miraculous thrust, or the thrust of the miracles which the Lord executed, although they produced belief in many at the onset, if you'll forgive me for saying it bluntly, they lost their punch as an evangelistic tool. I don't mean that blasphemously, but by the time you get to the end Passion Week, the miracles no longer are turning great numbers to follow. Although he said they would follow him anywhere to see him from time to time. They like to see a miracle. The Jews and the Greeks with their sign and with their wonders, they like to see them. But the miracles served basically an authenticating purpose. And then whether that authentication would be believed or not, that's really the dramatic thing. The miracles did it. So as I said the other day, or maybe 6 weeks ago or 8 weeks ago, when John the Baptist followers come and say, "Is this the one we should follow, or should we look for another?" He says, "You tell them what I've been doing." They would see that he was doing the works of the Old Testament in a miraculous way, and that would be enough. Now, the role of miracle, of course, incidentally with italics, the purpose, I think, was to authenticate and to demonstrate these things I mentioned a moment ago. But, of course, occasionally the miracle was a great relief or a blessing to somebody else. But apparently the real purpose in miracle was not the convenience or even the alleviation of the needs of individuals. Apparently, the full purpose in them was for what it taught about the Messiah. And as it taught about the Messiah, it alleviated the needs of people, too. So here are a bunch of people hungry, and they take the loaves and fishes and break them. Now, that teaches that he's master of nature, master of supply, but it certainly also satisfied the appetites of a lot of characters who sat around with none to eat. It's a survey course. We don't go any deeper than miracles than that. Survey course. Mr. Jeske.
In terms of today, what could you offer in regard to the three levels, the nature miracles, spiritual miracles, and life miracles? And if there is anything on any of these levels, what would be the purpose today?
Well, I don't know what to say intelligently there. I think a lot of things to say. Whether it makes sense or not. A lot of my friends just like to say there are no miracles today. I've always said that that's really shooting too high. See that? I personally don't feel that way at all. I feel, though, that the basic miracles are sometimes given to alleviate, like in the case of James and John. It alleviated his lameness, Peter and John. Yeah, Peter and John. But it wasn't, isn't that right, Peter? Have I got those guys wrong in Acts? Peter and John, yeah. What did I say? James and Thomas? Yeah, well, anyhow, Peter and John. When they got there, they really relieved him, but their primary purpose was not to relieve him. They weren't looking around for one guy to make his life easier, but to demonstrate the power of Jesus, I would think. And so I'm prone to think that wherever miracles occur, in that age or this, to authenticate the claims and person of Christ is the real use of them, the real purpose. But in so doing, they alleviate the needs of a particular person. I'm prone to think that none of the miracles are for the convenience of the individual in that age or in this age. And, of course, that's where I have so much trouble with so many of the, quote, miracle workers today. One, I don't think they do it, but I say that, you know. But two, so often the pinch is for your convenience. The power of Christ means almost nothing. It's your convenience. There's a fine line between Reverend Ike, for example. A fine line between Reverend Ike and I don't know who you know in all these miracle workers. I don't know if you know John Bach. I don't know who you know in these areas, but there's a fine line between them. But 99 times, the miracle they want to offer is for your convenience. You shouldn't be poor, so we'll give you the miracle of money. This fellow in Philadelphia, one should be careful how he uses his lines. Thea Jones. Heard Thea Jones on the radio one day asking you to send a dime to him. He said, "You send me a dime." He said, "I will lay it on the altar." He said, "I will pray over it day and night for 7 days and seven nights." He said, "I will send back to you." I don't remember if he said he would send a dime back or not. But he would send back to them a sanctified blessing which would guarantee financial prosperity. Now that's almost word for word. Driving in my car, I didn't have a dime. I was driving in my car. But you see, that if he had the power to do a thing like that, it's purely purely the convenience of the people. So I don't really know, Mr. Chesky.
Well, would you say if we were to look at the miracles which may or may not exist today, would you say that the great majority of them would be spirit miracles, the lesser number of nature miracles, and practically no light miracles?
I would say so, yeah. Although they gave some fantastic reports of this big Indonesian revival. I don't know what to say. Carl Henry went over there and wrote a big book on it. But I think that what you said is normal, yes. Normal.
I've heard a lot of talk today about the use of sensationalism to bring large crowds to hear the gospel. For instance, using the miracle of feeding the 5,000. And I've heard this used to justify sensationalism, and that Christ used sensationalism to bring large crowds to hear him preach. Do you see any possibility that this is true?
Well, I don't think it's true. I don't think he ever used it to bring them to hear him. The cultures are so different. I'm being somewhat sensational myself. I'm a little defensive there. I don't think he ever used sensationalism to bring them to him. And because he flatly says, "You didn't come for the miracles, you came." But he obviously, when he gave the bread and loaves, didn't do that to guarantee they'd come back the next day. He gave them that out of compassion because they were hungry and nothing to eat. And so when they did come back the next day, he rather rebukes them. He says, "You want another handout." So I see no evidence that he used the miracles for that particular type of thing. And many of the miracles he kept very covert or quiet. I think the thing that drew the people to Jesus, some for miracles, some for free food, but I mean the heart of them came because of that teaching, which he taught with authority like nobody else did. And I think that still draws people with greater security and greater thrust. I really do.
How do true miracles authenticate that God is acting where there can be also
a false miracle, yeah, or a miracle by an evil power? I suppose it goes into the scope of the number, the quantity, the bound of the miracle. A miracle over an evil spirit, for example, or the casting out of evil spirits. The Lord says himself, he says, if Beelzebub fights against me, once in a while he might fake throwing out a spirit. That's conceivable. But if he does it for the blessing and relief of the people, and the people are the better for it, then obviously, he says, his house can't stand. So I suppose the character of the miracles overall, demonstrating God's power over evil forces. If you got into a situation where suddenly a demon came and he could throw the Holy Spirit out of you, you would have an interesting situation. But I suppose the character and thrust of the miracles do it. In Egypt, the magicians were able to repeat some of the miracles, but they quickly ran out of their water, out of their depth. After a while, they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. You better let these fellows go before they ruin the whole country."
Wouldn't it also depend upon the content? In other words, some of these visions of Mary, what was said was, go and be a better Catholic, this kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. I would think the purpose and the intent of it, too, it enters in like that, yeah.
What do you think of the passages that say, you'll do more?
Greater works, John 14. Yeah, John 14.
Pray to that mountain.
Yeah, well, of course, some language is figurative, obviously, for our work. like faith as a seed of mustard. The Lord was not teaching us the size of seeds, but teaching us that we have faith that lives, even a little quantity, it's good. And it's not a comparative lesson on seed size, as Newman goes into that in one of his treatments very heavily. In John 14, when the writer says, you'll do greater works than I do, greater works than these. He says, believe my words. If you won't believe my words, believe my works. He says, you'll do greater works. That's understood in one of two ways. Greater, the Greek is mizon. It's an adjective, it's an adverb of comparison and degree. Mizon. So, my zetas and xis were long accused when I was teaching Greek. They used to say, nobody will know what the xi looks like when you get done with it. And I said, yeah, well, nothing else looks like it, so they'll have to live with it. The adjective of comparison and degree, which means that a work done by you may be greater because you do it than that which is done by somebody else, in that his capacity to do is much greater than yours. Let me give you one of the crudest illustrations in the world. Crude illustration. I sat in my living room one night. We had a new rug. We had wall-to-wall carpeting installed. I live in a house on a slab. The house is built on a slab. Slab houses always have a lot of visitors under the sill of the slab. They are known as ants. They live there all the time, year in and year out, see? And they're our best friends. They clean the floor. Anything that's left, the ants eat. They live on, you know what I mean by a slab house. So there are always ants under the wooden sill. They're always there. They come out all times of the year. You can have a party with them if you want. But they come out. So one night I was sitting, we had this new shag carpeting thing, this wall-to-wall carpet deal. I was feeling like Solomon in his glory, you know. At last I had a carpet that covered from everything in the room, and you couldn't see the ants coming out. And I felt like I was king. So I was sitting there in a chair, a rocker, reading. And I saw a thing moving in the carpet. Moving. And I have keen eyesight, saw it moving. Looked at it twice. Got down on my hands and knees, looked at it. And here it was an ant carrying a breadcrumb. Now, I didn't see the ant. I saw the breadcrumb. See the breadcrumb? Well, how did a breadcrumb get in the living room? Ah. Where do you eat your bread? So I saw this white speck moving, got down and looked at it. Here it was an ant. Oh, what a little ant. Well, he's struggling through this shag carpeting, carrying that breadcrumb. I watched him for about an hour and a half. I read. I didn't just sit there and watch him. I read. So he looked down and made that much progress and looked down. I don't know if he ever made it or not. I went to bed. But you see, here's a peculiar thing. And this is a really shabby illustration. Here's a peculiar thing. That ant was doing a greater work than you're doing. He was carrying something that outweighed him by 5 times. Ten times, carrying through hopeless circumstances. You couldn't do anything that even approached to it. Yet for you to carry the breadcrumb is nothing. So you just pick it up and put butter on it and eat it. For you to carry the breadcrumb is nothing. So this adverb of comparison in degree says, for you to be used in healing, that's a greater work than for the Lord to be used in healing. Do you see why? Healing is totally uncharacteristic of you. Or for you to be used in telling somebody the new birth, that is a greater work than John 3, because it's totally, for the Lord to enunciate new birth and new life. That's characteristic of his powerful dealings with us. But for creatures of clay, so that passage in John 14 is often understood that way. Some scholars understand it as meaning more numerous works, but I flinch from that. The meaning I've just taken 10 minutes on this story on is the one I think is right. But you'll find a lot of people have trouble seeing that. You may have trouble seeing it yourself. But you see, the fact of the matter is that all these great works are uncharacteristic of us because we are marked by sin, but they are absolutely characteristic of Jesus because he's not marked by sin. He does them at will. Flum, flum. And consequently, if you do them by the power of the Spirit. They represent a greater work because of your inability to do all the things that he would do otherwise. That you'll have to work with in the John course, but that's how I conceive of that. So let me just leave the miracles there. Now you will discover that the miracles tend to be very impressive, even the Lord's miracles. But the thing that you have in John 12 comes to be true of all of them. The miracles do not make many converts in the long run because they become a novelty and people just want to go and see some new miracle or some new thing. They become kind of a novelty. Hence, in every miracle age, there are 3 miracle ages in Scripture, as you probably know, but in every miracle age, they soon leave the miracle and come to the normal. And I heard a fellow preaching, really. He said the real miracles, he said, are in morals, in morale. That is the change of your heart, not in the change of your body. He said they are the real miracles, that your whole life can be set in a different direction, which, as we said the other day, is the miraculous concept of the new birth, etc. So I will say nothing more about miracles, except for a cautionary note. Mr. Morris.
You said there was a twofold purpose for miracles?
Yes. Well, the first and the second are almost alike. I think miracles serve a twofold purpose. I think, first of all, they tend to show that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament, and that as the Messiah of the Old Testament, he is God. I think they tend to demonstrate that. So they both relate. And then as a smaller point, important if you're there, as a smaller point, they do tend to alleviate the suffering or the problems of a particular group at a particular time. I've often read through the raising of the nobleman's son and Jairus' daughter and all of those things and thought of how the Lord in compassion blessed a particular group. But then I've always reminded myself that at the same time the nobleman's servant was sick, there probably were 5,000 other people sick and none of them were really revived. I give this cautionary note finally. Don't be a miracle seeker. That doesn't have anything to do with the New Testament survey, but don't be a miracle seeker. The Lord, I'm not one of those fellows who thinks the Lord never does them. I think it's in his power to perform miraculous events at his will for his glory in any age and any circumstance. But don't be the sort of person who says, well, we got to have them. Because even in the Lord's day, when they were done by the Lord himself, they did not really achieve a great quantity of belief after the first or second. People became very accustomed to them. You can almost hear them say, let's go and see if Jesus will raise anybody from the dead today. You have to read the apocryphal gospels. The apocryphal gospels are full of bogus miracles, well, full of strange things, like making the clay sparrows and making them fly, turning the little boy who broke one into a sparrow to replace it, and stuff like that. That's the kind of miracles that people seek after, and you have to be very careful with it. With all due respect to all the Christian people in our culture whose whole lives are built around miracles, in my own observation, about 99.44% of the time, the miracle loses its punch. I told you about the fellow who said the Lord had given him the power to go on a fast. He hadn't had anything to eat for 40 days or 40 nights, and he didn't look any worse than he did when he started. I told you about that fellow. Well, in those days, I was impressionable. I'm still impressionable. I believe everybody. Being overly naive is part of my problem in life. So I was awestruck by that. See, he really looked great. So he wasn't eating anything for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was going to double that fast, maybe. Well, he didn't promise that, but he was going to keep it up. The Lord was sustaining him by divine power. I was impressed by it, and I would be impressed by it if any of you should tell me today, too. I, by nature, am a believer, a naive sort of fellow. He says, yeah, he must have caught a fish that big. He wouldn't say it if he didn't. So, you know, I'm also a fisherman. This was in Dayton, Tennessee. But that night in the restaurant, I was sitting in a restaurant late at night, the dean of students, not knowing my whereabouts at the time, eating a big hamburger and a piece of pecan. I wasn't on a 40-day fast, but while I was sitting there going, why, this very man who had given his testimony came into the restaurant and ordered a huge dish of ice cream. When I say huge, that's a loaded word, but plenty of ice cream in a bowl. Sat there eating the ice cream. And I, having heard his word of testimony, I just pleasantly said to him, I said, oh, you must have ended your fast, brother. And I really, oh, no, he said, I'm going to fast. I looked at the ice cream and looked at him. And, see, he didn't consider eating ice cream eating. So he'd been eating quarts of ice cream, but he didn't consider that food. He thought he could still, well, I admit, maybe live 40 days on just ice cream alone. But then a thought went through my mind, what else doesn't he consider food, you know? Maybe he's got a jar of nutrient protein, who knows? Well, all those things with regard to miracles. I want to say one word then on number three regarding the prayers of Christ, number three. All of this material down under this overall concept of the life of Christ, some of the details. I want to say one word about the prayers of Christ. And when I suggested that you should know the prayers of Christ in the New Testament as part of my study option, where is that study option? There's that study option. I meant, of course, I wasn't clear enough on, I suppose, discover and know where all the parables, miracles, and major prayers of the Lord are found in the New Testament. Now, by major prayers, I meant those prayers in which we are told something of what he prayed. Not just allusions to the fact that Jesus prayed, or early in the morning he prayed, But my major prayers, I think, in terms of some concept of what we're told about. Of course, you'll immediately think of John 17 and the Gethsemane prayer. The whole concept of those things, and the prayer on the Mount of Transfiguration, where we're not told much about the content, but we're told a good bit about the agony and the posture and so forth. Those things are major. The word major is very, very arbitrary, because what is major to a teacher was often minor to a student, and vice versa. I've gone through all the gamuts on that, but let's say that in a case like an option like this, you can't know too much. Let's say that. So you can't know too much, but it's conceivable to know too little. But you can't know too much. I'm very generous in grading options. If you are not familiar with that, then you haven't read that paper I passed back. yes, good. I won't say any more about them. I will say something about them Friday, though. But the prayers of the Lord are not exactly a model for your own prayer life. Not exactly. In some ways they are. In some ways they are not. It's easy to say things and wonder why you said them. But what I mean is that there is an intimate relationship between the Lord Jesus. For example, in John 17, when he says, "Restore unto the glory that I had with thee before the beginning," it's hardly the thing you can pray. But his concept, or the concept of dependence and bowed to the will, and his concept, those things all become very exemplary for us. We are sons of God. We do talk to the Father. But we talk to the Father as those that are redeemed, not as those who were equal with the Father. So in that sense, it's rather different. Many people resent having the prayer of Matthew 6 called the Lord's Prayer. I've gotten lots of sermons on that. I mean, not free advice. Paul will say, "Brother, we don't call it the Lord's Prayer. That's found in John 17. You know, that's happened to my necktie. Since we don't call that the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. Well, after a while, you don't know whether just to argue or what. That certainly is right. The prayer in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, is really not per se his own particular prayer. It's an example of how prayer could be made given to the disciples. They quickly changed it into a ritual, so that by the time of the Didache, by the time of 140 A.D., they're telling you to pray it three times a day. Now, and of course, if you prayed it three times a day, I don't think there would be any fault in there. I don't think there's a single thing in it, although some of my friends don't like that concept of forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But if you understand it fully, I think there are no problems with that either. I don't think there's a single thing in it to forbid us from praying it fervently, but if it becomes a matter of repetition, I think that becomes a little difficult. But the idea, see, of acknowledging God's overship, acknowledging his will, acknowledging his lordship, acknowledging our own dependence upon him, those things are certainly exemplary in prayer. And those things can be seen in the prayers of the Lord Jesus. All I meant when I began the discussion was that you do not talk to God as an equal. You talk to him as a redeemed son, and of a very privileged status, incidentally. It's not to be minimized, but you were not here before the worlds began. You came on the scene sometime later as far as your actual existence and life is concerned. Now, the prayers of the Lord are very gripping. And in this present culture, I've had folks sometimes say, "Well, if he was, you know, why does he pray at all? Why does Jesus pray at all? He is God." Well, and I'm not always able to answer that totally. Certainly a certain amount of it is exemplary for us. But secondly, it seems to have been a normal communication link in the Father and the Son. And they are really very moving. John 17, I can hardly read through it without getting an emotional cough in my throat. Especially as he goes from what the nature of real life is in the earlier verses to how he wants his people in a unified sense towards the end of it. I can hardly read through it without an emotional quirk, because he says, "I pray it not for these alone, but for all those who shall come and believe through the word that they've given." It's really quite a gripping thing. And so I've sometimes kind of said half in a sotto voce type of way that if you could hear the prayers that your mothers prayed for, if you had Christian mothers, some of us, all we could hear would be the things they yelled at us. But if you could hear the prayers other people pray for you, it would be instructive of how your life ought to be lived. And, of course, in the case of the prayers of Christ, you get quite a good example of that. Any question there? Yeah, good. Well, I will leave the life of Christ on that note. Let me say a word about some literature on the subject, just a snappy word on the life of Christ. Oh, there are lots of books written on the life of Christ. How's that for a vague note? The other day I stood in the bookstore and read the one by Culver. I personally like to read books before I buy them. Then I determine if I'd like to buy them. I can't always do that. But The New Life of Christ by Culver, The Shorter Life of Christ, is in the bookstore. You can stand in the bookstore and browse, and in an hour and a half or two, you can read it. It depends how many books you have in your library. It's really quite nice and has a lot of useful material in it. It's short and well-pointed, and Culver is a good writer. He's the same Culver who wrote the commentary on Daniel and stuff like that. So if you don't have many lives of Christ, that would be a nice one volume of the hat. There's one by Howard Voss, presently teaching at King's College. Howard Voss on the life of Christ, a short life of Christ, the life of our Savior. And when I say short, these are about 200-page works. And they're popularized, but they give you lots of material. The older works, like The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, by what's-his-name, Edersheim, they're great books, but they're tomes. And I don't minimize reading tomes, but T-O-M-E, a major work. They are giant works. If you enjoy reading, really enjoy reading, then the historical and cultural material in Edersheim is just fabulous if you enjoy reading. But you got to enjoy reading, otherwise it just sits on the shelf and collects dust. I long thought that the best one-volume life of Christ for completeness and for data was Farrar, Canon F.W. Farrar. In the Old Testament, his writings are hardly worth taking off the shelf. But his life of Christ and his life of Paul are both very good books. Of course, Stalker had a little work, The Life of Christ. Lots of literature, but you really need a book or two, I suppose. And the scripture is the primary text, but these men put things together in a sequence that make it useful to us. So I just thought I would share a note with you on those things. There are just lots of lives of Jesus, lots and lots. I'm not a New Testament scholar even, but I have about 15 different lives of Christ, written by 15, everybody from Giovanni Papini on down, most of which I have read at least once, and many of which I've read twice. Things like Barton, The Man Nobody Knows, and stuff like that. Some of them good, some of them not so good. But a handy little book like Voss or this thing by Culver or Stalker, very nice to have. Very nice to have. They also make nice gifts in that they tend to synthesize the biblical materials and put it together in a compact form. Okay? Lots of critical literature, too. We've used the text in this course for all of you except Mr. Donch. We've used the text, which is quite dependable. Because he had used the text before, I had him reading Filson, where about every other column you have to look at and say, I wonder if he's right or not. Lots of historical stuff, but his interpretations are kind of weak. So in this course, we use the text on which you can depend pretty well. His material and viewpoints are good. When you get The Life of Christ, you'll discover that a lot of liberals write in that subject, just a lot of liberals, and they don't always identify themselves that way. So it's good to know a little bit about whose work you are reading when you read it. Culver and Edersheim. Of course, Edersheim, if you can take a two-volume work, it's been published in one volume. That one volume is about the size of the dictionary. The print in it is about this. You need a 400-power lens to read the print in it. You've seen the microcard Bibles, have you? You know you can actually read those rascals, but you don't carry around a pocket reader to go with. Well, that's like the Edersheim, the one-volume Edersheim, or Edersheim, if you will. Edersheim is probably correct. But whatever the circumstance is, I clinch from it. That will leave me past this section completely if there's no questions. If there's a question, you can ask it next year when Newman is teaching the course. Roman numeral 5. The church. New Testament survey, Roman numeral 5. The church. ... The emergence of the people of God. I don't write these dramatic titles for nothing. The church. The emergence of the people of God. You don't have to write that. Just write the Roman numeral 5, and after it say, anything Taylor wants to talk about will now be discussed. Ah, yes. There's a difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. Some refer to it in terms of dispensation, some refer to it in terms of economy. But there's a difference, and everybody knows that, regardless of where they are, who they are. They may argue over the terminology, but the essential difference everybody knows. But the essential difference is sometimes overemphasized, and the commonalities are sometimes minimized. For example, in the Old Testament economy, let this be Pentecost right here.
little shading for the Gospel Age, a little shading for the Apostolic Age, all of which are transitional periods.
In the Old Testament economy, the people of God, it's kind of a loaded structure, but in the Old Testament economy, the people of God, after the Mosaic, well, after the call of Abraham, the people of God are basically the Hebrew peoples. Before that period, they were basically individual believers or individuals like Enoch and so forth. I'm writing big today. I don't have a lot to erase. But after the call of Abraham, they were basically the Hebrew peoples. By people of God, we mean those people who are uniquely singled out as His, a unique people. They were basically Hebrew peoples after the call of Abraham. Now, there were still Gentiles that were His people and belonged to the group, men like his, like Moses' father-in-law and whatnot, but they were basically the Hebrew people. But even in the Hebrew peoples, you had a twofold division. It's clearer after Sinai than it is before. But even before Sinai, it's clear that after then in the Hebrew peoples themselves, you have a twofold division. You have those who are apostate. Let's put them on the bottom line. Now, those who are apostate and are not really the people of God at all, and those who are true, and who are the Hebrew peoples. You've got that division in the Old Testament very much. There are those who are part of the Hebrew peoples, and thereby part of the ethnic identification of the people of God, but are not really the people of God at all. Apostates. You can hardly imagine, for example, that Ahab, that wicked king, is part of the same spiritual family that Elijah is. You can hardly, nobody really thinks that, do they? Nobody really thinks that. So among the Hebrew peoples, you have a great bunch of apostates. But the essence is that basically it is an ethnic group. Basically it is an ethnic, cultural, theocentric group. In the Old Testament. Basically that. And within that ethnic, cultural, theocentric group, there are those people like Isaiah and many fine people like the 7,000 nut bottles of need of Baal. They are the true people of God. And then there are a bunch of apostates which are in hell undoubtedly. The true people of God. Now, in the New Testament age, we use the word believers. It's the whole message of the Roman Epistle and the Galatian Epistle and others that the people of God are believers in which there is no ethnic and no cultural and no theocentric as far as the kingdom is concerned. Theocentric means centered kingdomly about God. That in the New Testament age, the people of God are believers in which there is no ethnic, no cultural, and no theocentric unity. And that becomes the heart of the message given to Peter for Cornelius and all that thing. But, even within that bracket, you still have, true and apostates. Now, I may not be using the word apostate in its best technical sense. But that's why you have passages like 2 Corinthians 13, 5, to examine yourselves to see whether Christ be in you. If Christ isn't in you, you are an apostate. You are condemned. And so even within the framework of the New Testament age, you have a professed company. That's what we call believers. A professed company. Who by their association and by their worship claim to be the people of God. A professed company. It is quite a different company than the Hebrew peoples of the Old Testament. In that this is ethnic and cultural and theocentric, and that is all nations, all cultures, and all governments. But it still has the essential distinction that even the Hebrew peoples had, in that there is a line of truth which really identifies one as the people of God, and that's inwardly known, and a line of apostasy which really cancels you out. And that too is often inwardly known. the New Testament, when we speak of it as showing the emergence of the people of God, what we mean is that it finally brings into focus that the people of God are essentially a spiritual body, who in this present age will have their development not in an ethnic culture, but in a professed belief. Now, at this point, you can go that far, everybody will agree with you. That far you can go and everybody will agree with you. Almost. They might change the wording a little bit, but you'll hardly have any trouble between Westminster and Dallas. You'll hardly have any trouble up to that point. Now, you might have a little, depending on the individual teachers, but up to that point, you'll hardly have any trouble. Now, the problem will come when someone says that the true company in the New Testament is a continuity of the true company of the Old Testament. That's when the problem will come. You'll have to solve that yourself. That's taken up in Theology 4. But that's when the problem will come, see? That's when the problem will come. I had developed in this class earlier an elaborate sketch, and we were talking about the relationship of the Old Testament and New Testament. But here's the tricky thing.
I mean, I don't solve that problem. You'll have to work those things yourself. What the New Testament does is show the emergence of God's people in its full and spiritual form, with the distinctions plainly spelled out, like in 1 Corinthians 12:1, so that the people of God in the New Testament emerge as a totally spiritual group, in which all other distinctions are lost as far as their spiritual identity is concerned.
And we refer to that totally spiritual group as the church. The church. So that in the Old Testament, the people of God, the Hebrew peoples, the Jewish nation, in the New Testament, the church. In which the line of his people emerge as a totally spiritual body, the church. In which all other distinctions are secondary, don't count, lost, say what you will. Now, in my own heart, Mr. Grossman.
Then, in other words, like when Peter says he realizes now, in Acts 10, that God is working in all people, that this, in fact, is true in the Old Testament, guys like Job and others, but it wasn't in the history of redemption, it wasn't that obvious yet.
That's right.
Until the New Testament.
That's
so
right.
It's always been.
Well, in a sense, see, Paul says in Romans, he says, what advantage did the Jew have? He said he had the oracles of God. And so, in a sense, the whole working is a rather limited thing. But you have many, you have like the Gentile woman to whom Elisha goes, and many things like that. But in a general sense, Israel is a repository of truth. And that nation was ethnically chosen to be the bearers of his witness. No other nation was. They had that ethnic choice. If we use the word option in a broad sense, yes. I'm slow with the word option, but if we understand it in a nice way, yes. That God did not say, oh, you're a Gentile, you can't be part of my people. The spiritual people. Yeah. But in the New Testament, you suddenly get the qualifications boiled down on a totally spiritual level. So Peter says, I know that God is no respecter of persons. And so suddenly the New Testament church, we've always said, is quite different than the Old Testament Israel. Quite different. Now, the only problem is what you do with all the believers in the Old and what you do with the believers in the New. And I leave that for the theology professors to work with. But they are different institutions. And whether you want to call it a dispensation, an economy, a covenant, or an age, doesn't make a whole lot of difference in the long run. They are remarkably different institutions. The only thing they really have in common is the fact that within them, I mean other than God's working, is the fact that within them you have that type of a distinction. Mr. Dixon.
Now I hear you say that in 1 Corinthians 12:1, the distinctions are spelled out? Or?
Well, maybe I should mean 12:2, where it says, no man calls Jesus Lord by the Spirit. No man by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed. The test in the age is not whether you've been to the altar or not, but what you've said about Jesus. And so, now in the Old Testament, those things are very much implicit, that if a man had a circumcised body but didn't have a circumcised heart, he was not on God's side. But in the Old Testament, those things are rather implicit. And with the pronouncements of the spiritual character in the New Testament, they become very explicit. That's the thrust of it. Now, the church, in a nutshell, I'm out of time. Frightfully out of time. But see, I will just say about three words about the church in our next class, because this is not church, this is not ecclesiology. That's why I say in my notes. Say, they see the development of the church as an expression of New Testament truth, but we will not launch into practical theology for or into systematics for. That's what I say in the notes. We'll wrap up the whole course on Friday. Oh, it'll be a blazing finish. Blazing finish. But remember, it's a survey course. And about 10 of you didn't even have to take it. Just remember that. Right.
Are you sure this is right?
Yeah. Wrong?
Yeah.
Oh, am I wrong? No, that looks like it should be right.
I don't think it, maybe not you exploring.
Oh, it might have been. That.
No,
I might have been grading the wrong paper.
I checked the other one.
No, that should be right.
That's the one I definitely moved.
That should be right. I'm sorry. It would alter that. It would make that at least B plus. Yeah, that's the way.
Thank you very much.
Go with me.
Oh, yeah.
What? No, I'll ask and I won't tell you.
I just did that wrong.
Kenny, you didn't even have to take it.
You have to do that again.
Yeah, I'll have to check that on my out here in my thing, but that will certainly make it at least a B plus. I think A minus was 53, but it will certainly plus the B, because that will affect C, maybe will effectively raise that to a 50. Yeah, it's always good to call those things, because
I never had one on a test in my life.
I may have been daydreaming. If I'm daydreaming, I usually mark a lot more wrong.
Thank you.
Right, correct. Right.
I think you gave me one too
many. If I gave you one too many, don't tell me. Just be happy. I'm interested not to defraud anybody. But if I make a mistake, do me a favor. Just live with it. It won't be that much.
What you said, but I don't know.
Yeah, that's right.
Why would you like our outline?
I'd like them at the day of the exam.
The day of the exam. Mm-hmm. Okay.
If that's okay. If you want to turn them in Friday, you can do that.
Friday?
Yeah, in class.
2 days. Oh,
this. Yeah, but at the day of the exam would be fine.
Okay.
Right. Same thing goes with our finishing
20
and.
That's right. The day of the exam.
That's good.
That's right.
And you're going to tell us Friday to what extent we have to know chapter content, that kind.
I'm going to try to. If it looks like I'm forgetting it, remind me. I've got all
that
work done. Just a matter of getting on with it. Yeah.
On those outlines for this, the last three parts of the option, should we be able to produce them exactly on the exam?
Exactly.
If we hand in an outline.
Just roughly. Don't be exact, just rough. How are you feeling?
Nice to be back.
Yeah, it's good to see you.
A friend of mine,
Paul
Baptist.
How are you?
Nice to meet you.
Like Craig Rydell.
Are you feeling pretty good?
Yeah, fine.
Good.
I've been home about 2 weeks. Didn't get the energy to get up in the morning.
No. It's a slow process at that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, well, it's good to see you getting around.
Yeah.
And, that will no doubt improve.
I just went back Friday and got the okay to start working towards putting full weight on it.
Okay. Uh-huh.
It'll be another month or two.
Oh, yeah.
A lot of therapy. You know, I go every morning to a therapist.
It'll be a while if you go back to football. But it is amazing. I mean, I hate to say it philosophically, but it's just like I think I told you, this fellow who lost his in Vietnam. It's amazing how well he gets around.
Mm-hmm.
I shouldn't even say that because you shouldn't notice those things. But if you met him and didn't know it, you would never know it. But I know it, and so every time I remember, I performed his wedding, and he walked very slowly for the last years ago, just with great slowness. And I see him coming and going. He came back from deer hunting the other day. <He's> And it's wonderful what the Lord will let you do.
Right.
A good spirit in the house.